Good morning. It is really great to be with you. I want to start by saying thank you. Thank you for being here. Looking forward to spending a few minutes together with God's Word open. So I do hope you have your Bibles and you'll open them to Luke 13. And I appreciate Brother Mark reading for us from there. And we're going to think about some things from here and from another portion of Luke, a couple of familiar passages here in the Gospel of Luke. We started a couple of weeks ago before the gospel meeting took us away for one weekend. We started a couple of weeks ago talking about God's plan of salvation. We recognize that everything, not only everything that we are, everything we do, but everything about our salvation revolves around, is connected to, goes through, comes from Jesus Christ. And so we started a few weeks ago going all the way back to Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 and thinking about how when man was separated from God, how when man disobeyed God, that the plan to bring man back together was going to come through Jesus Christ. So then we looked at a few weeks ago the idea of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and all that that means. And so today we're going to talk about repentance, as that is the next portion of Scripture that we'll consider. Once we have gotten to the place where we recognize we've heard the call that Jesus is the answer, that we are sinners in need of being saved, and that it is His death, burial, and resurrection that offers us hope, and we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus is Lord, and we believe with all of our hearts that the tomb is empty, we've heard the message of Christ, we believe the message of Christ, and we continue seeking to live the life of Christ. And so today we're going to talk about repentance. So here in Luke 13, what we're going to start talking about, first of all, is the need for repentance. Now, as you heard Mark read for us all just a second ago, here in Luke 13, we've got a certain occasion. It's sort of, things are just sort of left very general. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans. Now, you can just imagine this. We're left to wonder at just exactly the tone. We're left to wonder just exactly the attitude these people had. Did they approach Jesus seeking to trap him? Did they approach Jesus with hearts that were confused? They come to him and they share with him, they recall, "Surely, Lord, you've heard about this, right? Where there were those certain Galileans who had come to worship," because it says here, "you heard about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So as we put two and two together, they're bringing sacrifices. They're coming to worship in the temple. They've got their lambs with them, as it were. You know what's going to happen next with that animal? As it's brought in by the priest, there's going to be lots of bloodshed. Blood spilling into basins. Blood being sprinkled on altars. Lots of blood there with those animals as they are prepared and then sacrificed before God. And they say, "You remember those Galileans who came and brought their sacrifices, and that blood of those animals was being spilled out?" And then Pilate sends his men in. Pilate sends in his henchmen, his soldiers. And for whatever it was that these Galileans had done, their blood then was mingled in with the blood of these animals that was going to be offered for sacrifice. "What about that, Lord?" They say, "You heard about that, right? You know about that, right? Those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, Jesus then says, "Well, is it that you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you that unless you repent, you shall likewise perish." Or what about this? Jesus says, "I know about those Galileans. Let me ask you about this. Let me take it one step further. What about those 18? What about those 18 innocent individuals on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? What about those 18? Were they worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Did the other people in Jerusalem not die that day because they were more innocent? They were less wicked than these 18? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So my question is this, as so often this happens when people will come to Jesus, whether it is those that are with evil intentions, they're trying to trap him, they're trying to ruin him, or if it's those who come with the sincerest of motives, with nothing but true love, and they're seeking, they want to be guided, so often people will come to Christ and present a certain scenario, ask a certain question, but then the response of Jesus will be, from what I normally would think, is very far removed from the way I might have responded, where you have to sort of think, where are you going with this, Jesus? What's the point here? What are you trying to say? How are you answering the question? So think through this with me. These people approach Christ and they say, there were some people from Galilee who were offering sacrifices to God. An evil Pilate came in and just killed them right there to where their blood mingled with the blood of animals. Tell us about that. And Jesus says, that is terrible, isn't it? Imagine the way you might feel, especially if you might be a Galilean. Or imagine if you were someone who knew one of those 18 individuals who were crushed when the Tower of Siloam fell. These are tragedies. These are terrible, terrible things. Try and think of it this way. You know how we feel whenever tragedy strikes? Whether it's somewhere far away and we hear of earthquakes and volcanoes, or it's somewhere nearby and we hear of shootings, or it's somewhere nearby and we hear of tsunamis and floods. And when people are hurt, it gets us in the gut. It really affects us. So especially if it's close by, if it's people that we know, people from our own families, when tragedy strikes, it really bothers us. And so Jesus says it this way. That ought to hurt. You ought to be stirred up. You ought to be emotional when you hear about these people that Pilate killed. You ought to be stirred up. You ought to be emotional when you think about those who had the tower fall on them. But you know what you ought to be thinking next? Is that I better be ready for my end. You think that Pilate killing those people was bad? I'm telling you, you better repent. You think that tower falling was bad? I'm telling you, you better repent. Because the main idea for what he's saying here is this: all people have sinned. What Jesus wants this crowd to do here in Luke 13 is to look inwardly. He wants them to no longer be looking around this way and that. Maybe they're asking, you know, who's more guilty here? Is it these Galileans who are more guilty, or is it Pilate who's more guilty? Jesus says, no, look in the mirror. They say, well, you know, clearly these Galileans are extra bad sinners. Clearly they are worse sinners than others, or else this wouldn't have happened to them. No, Jesus says, guess what? You're in the same boat. Or maybe they're saying it this way. You know, that old Pilate, he is extra, extra, extra cruel. Because who would ever dream of harming some people while they were in the middle of worship? Surely Pilate is extra wicked. And Jesus responds by saying, you know what? These Galileans weren't innocent. They were sinners, just like you. Do you see how really forceful, really blunt, really direct that Christ is being here? You think these Galileans are worse sinners than any other Galileans? They suffered that way? No, I'm telling you that unless you repent, an ugly fate waits for you as well. Jesus makes it clear that even these ones who came and told him about the massacre, even they needed to repent. He might even go so far as this. He says, you know, look, you come in here and you start complaining to me about Pilate. Can you believe what Pilate did when these people were seeking to worship? You think Pilate's hands have blood on them? You think Pilate is guilty? You think Pilate is someone who needs to do something about the sin? Your hands have blood on them, he says. What a response. Come on, Jesus, can't you be a little more sensitive to the situation here? Stephen would say it this way in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. See, Stephen was saying here, your hands have lots of blood on them. Jesus was saying, your hands have lots of blood on them. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the message from Luke 13:1-5. Nobody stands guiltless before God. Romans 14:12 tells us that all of us, each one of us, will have to give an account of ourselves to God. So the issue here is not what Pilate has done. Because I'm here to tell you, what Pilate did was despicable. What Pilate did was wicked. Maybe to try and put a modern spin on it, something that we've heard a lot about in recent months and years. There's people assembling sort of like this on a Sunday morning, thinking everything's fine. And then someone walks in with bad intentions. The next thing you know, people are hurt, people are dead. There's something that gets our attention about people being in the midst of worship and then being struck down. It's sickening. And they come to Jesus and they say, these people were in the midst of worship and they were struck down by Pilate. And Jesus says, it's not Pilate you need to worry about. It's not the evil of what Pilate has done here that you need to think about. The issue here is not what Pilate has done. The issue here is what God will do to sinners. The issue here is what will happen when you and I don't change the way we think and live, if we and I don't submit before the Almighty One. Because Jesus says here, let the tragic death of these people from Galilee, let the tragic death of these people from the tower, let this tragic death be a warning to the rest of you. Those who meet the Lord but have not repented of sin are in a terrifying position. So let that sink in one more time. Luke 13:1-5. What about these Galileans that Pilate killed? Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. And then there's that tower. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. If that doesn't get your attention, if that doesn't arrest your attention, I don't know what will. They came asking about levels of sin. They came asking about innocence. And Jesus says, you'd better look inwardly. You had better be in a place where you recognize you are ready for the tower to fall. You'd better be in a place where you're ready for this to be the last worship service you participate in. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. I got to admit, I don't normally revel in sharing a message like that. But that's exactly what Jesus said here. Those are exactly the words and the sentiment of Christ. If you don't repent, tragedy is next. And so that makes me want to ask this question. Well, then what do I do? What does repentance look like? What if I recognize the great need that I have to repent? What do I do next? What is my repentance going to look like? How will I act? What will I participate in? Well, let me suggest to you this, that the nature of true repentance has three levels, if you will, three layers to it. There's understanding. There's things you've got to know to properly repent. But it also involves the heart. There's things you've got to feel. And then thirdly, there's action. There's things you've got to do. Things you've got to know, things you've got to feel, things you've got to do to properly repent as the Lord would have us to. So look with me a couple chapters over in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. In my estimation, there's no better illustration. There's no better teaching from the master teacher to teach us about two things. You want to learn how to forgive? You want to know what forgiveness is all about? You want to know what forgiveness looks like? You look at this father here. But if you want to know what repentance looks like, if you want to know what repentance involves, you'll look at this prodigal son. You'll see him go through these three stages of coming to recognize, knowing something, feeling something, and then doing something. He's going to do all three of those things here. True repentance begins with a knowledge of God's will. So in other words, what we've got to do, first of all, is recognize the sin. Sometimes we say it this way. We've got to love what God loves. We've got to hate what God hates. In Luke 15, verses 17 and 18, look at this, that it says that he came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" There it is. I've sinned against heaven and before you. He finally realizes those demands he made, the choices he made, these things were not just part of what it is to grow up. They weren't just things that you just do. They weren't rites of passage. It was sin. He finally realizes that the way he treated his father was sinful. He finally realizes that the way he was living while he was out on his own, the text calls it living with reckless living. He finally realizes that the way he was living was sinful. I have sinned. This is where knowledge of the will of God is so important. If you and I don't know what God has shared, if you and I don't know how God expects us to come before Him and worship, if we don't know how God expects us to come before Him and be washed, if we don't know how God expects us to treat others, don't know how God expects us to speak, on and on we could go. This is where knowing God's will and God's word is so important. In Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 14, the Bible says, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment." Notice this, the power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. Learning to distinguish, this is righteous, this is good, this is holy, this is evil, this is wrong, this is sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're to test all things, prove all things, reject what's evil and hold fast to that which is good. Now, part of this is just about being honest. Can you be honest with yourself? Can you admit that you've not only participated in sin, maybe in the distant past, but do you have the wherewithal, the clarity of mind, the strength of character to admit that what you're doing now is sin? I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. And notice here in this amazing passage that points us forward to the Christ, to Jesus, that there's something very, very personal here in these lines, Isaiah 53. Because the description of Isaiah 53, you're familiar with. This is the Man of Sorrows passage. It's describing one that will come later. It's describing one who will come and will be the Savior of all mankind. Make all those who were dead, make them alive. Make all those who were dirty, make them clean. Make all those who were wounded, make them whole. In Isaiah 53, at verse 3, speaking of this one, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And listen to this. "As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." I want you to consider this. This is the image that you're to see. Here's someone that, whether you pass them on the street or they're on display, the kind of person that when you see them, you cringe and you look away. You just can't stand to look at it anymore. I don't know what that might be for you, if it was a car wreck or a movie or something, but you've seen something somewhere that it was so, you had to look away from it. You had to cover your eyes. And it says, this individual, this man, is so wounded people don't want to look at him. But look at the description that continues. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Hiding our faces from this one. And then you notice what the text goes on to say. They pass by him. They don't want to look at him. He's too ugly to look at. You know why he looks that way? Because of me. Because of you. Your sins have caused him to look that way. I don't know if you've ever made something, painted something, sculpted something. I haven't. But if I ever did, I'd probably say, oh, that's so ugly, I can't even look at it anymore. I made it, but I don't want to look at it. It says here in this description of Jesus in Isaiah 53, he has been put in such a place that you don't want to look at him. But you know why you don't want to look at him? Because when you look at him, you see your sins. And I don't like to think about my sins. My sins are ugly. My sins are disgusting. My sins are hard to look at. My sins are hard to admit that they belong to me. But that's what's happening here with Christ. He's the very one who's come to save me. And when I see what he's doing, when I see what I put him through, it's hard. So true repentance begins by starting with the ugly truth that we're sinners and our sin was put on him. So in Isaiah 55 at verse 6, it says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he, that God, may have compassion on him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him." We cannot repent of our sins unless we know what those sins are. What is it that God loves? What is it that God hates? What is it that God allows? What is it that God forbids? What is it that destroys my relationship with God? What is it that destroys my relationship with my fellow man? To repent, I must first recognize sin and be real about it. But secondly, to repent, I must feel remorse over that sin. In Luke 15, back at the prodigal son, in Luke 15, verse 19, notice that he says this, the young man says this, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." I'm going to go back to my dad and I'm going to tell him, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Have you ever engaged in such an action, participated in such an event, said such words that when you were hurting later that you actually said, "I understand why my family is so embarrassed. I know why my family is so hurt. I know what I did just cut my parents' heart right in half. I know what I did." You ever felt that way? This man here, it says, he says he came to the point where he finally said, "I'm not even worthy. My sin is such of a nature, it's so ugly, I'm not even worthy now to be called my father's son." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10, the Bible says that there's such a thing as godly grief or godly sorrow. It says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief just produces death. If you're just mad that you got caught and you're already devising a bigger and better way to go about things next time where you won't get caught, this is not repentance. It's certainly not remorse. If you're just bitter that someone else did the same thing and they got away with it, that's not repentance. If you're angry that you're not receiving what you think you deserve, that's not repentance. But if you're heartbroken over what's happened, if you are deeply wounded that you've wounded others, you see, broken hearts, he says there to the church in Corinth, broken hearts are what lead to clear consciences. Broken hearts are what eventually lead to lives without regret. Because we're all going to do ridiculous things. We're all going to commit sin. Remember, that's where we started with all this. All of us need to repent. But what leads to a life of a clear conscience, what leads to a life without regret, is the ability to recognize the sin and feel remorse for that sin, to have a heart that breaks over that. Go back, we won't take the time to read it now, but go back and read Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 22, especially verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is close to and comes and rescues those whose hearts are crushed." Or Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Again and again, the psalmist says that God takes special note of those who feel remorse over the sin they've committed. If I'm going to repent, I must feel remorse over what I've done. Simply going through the motions is not going to suffice. It's not going to cut it. To repent, my heart must break when I recognize how I've sinned against God. The nature of repentance is all about recognizing my sin, feeling remorse over that sin, and then finally responding the way that God commands me to. Back in Luke 15, the prodigal son, we've seen the way that he recognized he sinned against his father and against heaven. We recognize the way that he started feeling this pain. I'm not even worthy to be called his son anymore. But then the third action, he got up. It says in Luke 15, verse 18, he says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to confess to my father who I am, where I am, where I've been, where I want to go. I'm going to get up and go home and tell my father just what I'm feeling and just what I want to do." He knew he had to act. He knew that if he just stayed there, Luke 15, verse 17, if he just stayed there, he was going to die. It's not enough to just recognize the sin. It's not enough to just say, "Oh, poor me." Recognize the sin, feel remorse, and then respond as God directs. Repentance without action is not repentance at all. Go with me super quickly. I want you to look at this. Leviticus 5. Take note of the way this has always been God's plan. God's plan has always been that when His children recognize their sin, that they seek to do something about it. They seek to come before God in a way that says, "Look, God, here's my sacrifice. I'm seeking to make things right." Leviticus 5, we deal with what's called the guilt offering. Let's read this really quick. Leviticus 5, let's begin at verse 17. Leviticus 5, 17. "If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he didn't know it, then realizes his guilt. When you recognize the sin that you've committed, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally. He shall be forgiven. It's a guilt offering, for he has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." Now, I just want you to see that the principle has always been the case that when one recognizes sin, what they must do is bring a sacrifice before God. This is an outward sign, if you will, that the inward sin has been recognized, that the guilt has been acknowledged, and they're seeking to make things right. Now, you and I no longer have to bring these, come toting an animal under our arms into a worship service. We bring other sacrifices with us. Matthew chapter 3 at verse 8 says this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, if you truly have repented, if you truly have recognized your sin and you feel remorse over it, then prove it. If there's somebody that you need to go to and tell them, "I'm sorry," there's somebody you need to go to and plead with them for their forgiveness, if there's some kind of a way you need to make restitution, repentance is demonstrated in action. Paul would say it this way in Acts 26 at verse 20. He declared, he says, "Here's what I've done. Wherever I've been, whatever city I've been in, whatever crowd I've stood in front of, here's what I've preached, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Paul says, wherever I've been, I told people, if you've truly repented, it's going to be seen in the way you live, seen in the way you treat others, seen in the way you seek to reconcile and make friends again. Acts chapter 2 is a place for us to stop tonight, this morning. You might feel like it's already nighttime. It's not. Acts 2, look at Acts 2, 37 and 38. These are verses you know well, where these people have come to realize that they've sinned. Step number one, they've recognized their sin. Step number two, they feel it in their hearts. They're torn up. Acts 2:37 says, they felt remorse. It says their hearts were cut open. So they said, we know what we've done. We feel terrible about it. It's killing us. What do we do? Acts 2:37. And he responds, repent. Come to God in repentance. Repent and be baptized and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then this is something that you will keep on doing throughout your life. I promise you, if you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you know what you need to keep doing? You need to keep repenting. Raise your hand if you've reached the state of perfection where you no longer sin and no longer need to repent. This will be something we continually do. This will be something we actively make a part of just who we are. It's a new lifestyle. Each and every time we recognize sin in our life, it should wound our very souls, and we should immediately seek reconciliation. Upon hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, upon believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of sinners, if our hearts are touched by this reality, we're going to seek to change the very direction of our lives. That's one thing we've not even said about repentance. Repentance has to do with the idea of I've been going this way, but God's over here. And so I change my own selfish direction and begin walking in the light towards God. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer in Luke 13. Repent or perish. Repentance is recognizing sin, feeling remorse over it, and then responding the way God would have us to. And so this morning, what I'm doing is seeking to join with Christ and the apostles and call upon you to respond to God the way He would have you to. The Lord is calling on you to repent today. And if you need to do so, won't you come while we stand and sing?